Thank you. Hey, tonight I just want to give credit and thanks to the ABC for their introduction to tonight's teaching. You may have seen an article that came out Monday. This was the article. It'll come up on the screen. Headline was this: Submit to your husbands, women told to endure domestic violence in the name of God. Research shows that the men most likely to abuse their wives are evangelical Christians who attend church sporadically. Church leaders in Australia say they abhor abuse of any kind, but advocates say the church is not just failing to sufficiently address domestic violence, it's both enabling it and concealing it, and it became a hot button this week. Now, they even quote the passage that I was prepared to speak on tonight. So thank you, ABC. But actually, the report had quite a response, and not just from the Christian church, which actually was a bummer that a lot of the church responded to accusation the way they did. We've sort of gone into protection mode. But it was actually reacted to by a lot of journalists who in looking at the article and looking at the research, they claimed to quote, said it was false and poorly researched and poorly written and an agendered piece. But I'll tell you this, and I'll just say this as a blanket statement. We should be incensed with any domestic violence and any abuse in any Christian home or any so-called Christian home. That's what we should be upset about, not about some journalistic article, however poorly written it is. We better start reacting to what it means to honor and care for and love and serve one another. And I'm going to talk tonight, and I'm really going to give some light, I pray, to 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2 that really set the stage for the whole of Timothy's, the letter from Paul to Timothy. And I'm just going to tell you, this message is not in any way a response to this article. It's almost uncanny, the timing of it. We wrote this journal, and Thursday's reading was the passage, or one of the passages that was misquoted in this article. And months and months ago, I was scheduled to take this topic on, and I am doing so bravely, but with real deep conviction and intent. Did anyone, here's a little question for you, a little bit of research across this room, did anyone struggle or find any of the readings this week uncomfortable at any level from 1 Timothy chapter 2? Anyone? That's all. Bull. Either you didn't read it, or you actually have a fully rich, deep, contextual understanding of Near Eastern culture, the influence of Gnosticism, the feminine divine, and the worship of goddesses across Ephesus and the Asia Minor area. If not, it should have troubled you. Because our English translation of it gives no context for what it is really saying. And sadly, this passage, among others, that was purposed in its writing to lead to unity and humility, has over the years caused and allowed not only misunderstanding, but division. And so I'm going to take it on, and so I'm going to ask you to strap in, because I'm going to teach tonight through these passages. And I wish the house was full, because I'd love to see this one taken on and lived out like it's meant to be. But to understand some of the context of this, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have this beautiful, poetic description of God's creation. The creation of all that exists and all that is known and things that are unknown. And in it is the creation of man and woman. And they are created in beauty and in intimacy. And it says there's no shame. But they choose to disobey God. They choose to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. And there is a curse pronounced that mankind would live under. And part of that curse found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says this: because of the rejection of God's ways, there will be a perpetual struggle for power and control between men and women. It says there in verse 16, and you will desire, or you will have desire over your husband, and you will, or you will have desire for your husband. Or another translation says, you will have desire to control your husband, and he will lord it over you. And this is the struggle that was part of that fall. And immediately this brokenness enters into what should have been this amazing, fulfilling, and beautiful presentation of God in male and female in its fullness is broken. And some of Paul's writings, when they are misunderstood and grabbed out of context or with no cultural understanding, it has even furthered this power struggle. And it has come into the church. And Paul, by some, has even been declared a misogynist, someone who is a despiser of women, someone who belittles women. This couldn't be further from the truth. It couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, when the gospel is really understood culturally to what it did in the Near East, the Middle East countries, and as it spread into the Roman and Greek worlds, it brought liberty. And to contextualize it as a guide, I just want to give you three passages that Paul has taught on us. The Church of Christ grows into these areas. Here they are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul makes this declaration, and it sets the stage for what love should look like. Love between believers, love between husbands and wives, love between us as people. And Paul says this: if you claim to be spiritual in any way and don't understand what love is, shut up. Now that sounds blunt, but Paul gets pretty blunt. Although that was Tim's interpretation of it. Paul says this: if I could speak with the tongues and all the languages of earth and of angels and didn't love others, I would be nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Eugene Peterson says you're nothing but a rusty gate swinging on its hinges. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all of God's secret plans and possess all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. For love, godly love, Christ centered love. Love is patient and it's kind and it's not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It's not puffed up. It doesn't demand its own way. Listen to these words. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep records when it's wronged. Doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices when truth wins out. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and it endures in every circumstance. Love. Galatians 3:28. For there's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ. This is Paul's writings. What he's saying here is there's no positioning, no jockeying over one another, no powering over one another, no controlling one another, not male, not female, not master, not slave, not free man, not Jew, not Gentile. We're one in Christ. No one should lord it over anyone else. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, it says, we should submit to one another out of love. And then it goes on to say, wives, in this submission, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the Savior. But husbands, this means love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave up his life for her. In the same way, husbands, love your wives like you love your own body, like you care for yourself, care for her. Men have a responsibility to set the tone in marriage, not to dominate and rule in marriage. To set the tone in marriage means to live the model of Christ's love for you. In turn, you better live that model of Christ's love to your wife. And if we take that to the nth degree, your wife should understand what Christ's love is like because of the way you love her. Hello. We claim to be followers of Christ. These are the commands that we have. But instead, we like to often quote things like, wives, submit to your husbands. Or what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this should have troubled us in our English translations, where Paul says, I will not allow a woman to have authority over men, and women should be silent. Surely, didn't someone go, hang on a second. But these are verses that have been used out of context to somehow set up this system that we now have rule because we're men. And ladies, let me say it publicly, I am sorry. Because there has been a whole lot of abuse that has happened. Quoting passages like this with no understanding of why Paul would write such a thing. Timothy, the writings to Timothy seem really conflicting in light of everything else that he says. So why does he say it? If we don't understand the context, you really don't understand the scripture. And so that's what I really want to delve into tonight. The first key of understanding 1 Timothy is to recognize, and as we delve into a little bit, open your Bible or open your app or get it up on your phone or whatever you need to do and start highlighting and underlining some things. Because 1 Timothy is a letter that is written specifically to address problems that are happening in the city and in the church of Ephesus. So you can understand where that sits. If you'll bring up this slide here, up the side of the Mediterranean, you've got Israel down here, Syria, Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and then over on the western coast of what is now Turkey is Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus still is there. It housed some of the greatest, you know, monuments built to false gods, but amazing temples that were built there, amphitheaters, etc. But Ephesus sits right opposite Greece. It is the gateway into Asia Minor and the Near East, and it is this place that is central to trade. It is a place that is the crossroads of influence and religion and philosophy. It's right there on the side. And what you have to understand is this letter that Paul writes is written to this fledgling and developing church right here on the crossroads of culture. And the things that he is addressing are very specific, and I'll get into those in what is happening in this area. So let me read 1 Timothy 1, and you've got to understand why Paul writes it, okay? This letter is from Paul, and Paul lays out his credentials. He goes, I'm an apostle of Christ, appointed by the command of God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he gives us hope. And I am writing to Timothy, my son in the faith. May God, the Father of Jesus Christ, our Lord, give you grace, mercy, and peace. When I left for Macedonia, which is on that map across the water, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and listen, this is why, and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Paul wants to address, or wants Timothy to address, teaching that is going on in Ephesus that is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigree. These things only lead to meaningless speculation, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. He's saying the teachings are leading people away from the truth and leading people away from this simple faith in the gospel. And then verse 5, and I'm reading the New Living Translation. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They've turned from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers, but they don't even know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. What Paul is saying in those verses here is that Timothy remaining in Ephesus is there for this purpose, to address and correct false teachers and to command them not to teach false doctrines or devote themselves to myths. Secondly, Paul says these things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work. Thirdly, the goal of this command that Paul is giving Timothy is love. Love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. And then this warning is there that some have departed, and it's a warning against being caught up in this meaningless talk and being swayed by these teachers who are teaching the things I'm going to come into in a minute. And they don't know what they're talking about. And Paul says to Timothy, warn people. And then Paul goes on to declare, right after he says this, he brings it right back to this amazing declaration and the example of his own life about the grace of Christ that leads to salvation no matter how far you've gone from him. That's what Paul says. He goes, man, I was a sinner. In fact, I was the worst of sinners. And I found that even though I'd worked to destroy the church and destroy his kingdom, I had worked against it. His grace and his mercy met me. And he says, and may this example in me be an example to anyone else. He says this, God had mercy on me so that Christ could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. And then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. This is what Paul says is so important about this. And then Paul tells Timothy after this, the reason he's doing it, the declaration of God's grace. And then he says this, and Timothy, get ready for a fight. Because of what is happening in this culture, it's going to be a fight. Timothy, here are my instructions to you. Based on the word that was spoken to you earlier, may they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. Cling to your faith. Keep your conscience clear. There are some who have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Timothy, stand your ground in the fight. And make sure your conscience is clear in faith. So Paul says to him, here's the purpose I'm writing to you. Here's why I'm writing it to you. And you better be ready to face a fight. And you will begin to understand why it's going to be a fight and why Paul, from this moment, goes into some pretty straight directives for the church in Ephesus. I want to say right now, this is not an eternal, endearing principle for all places and all people and all times. This is specifically written to something that is happening here. And I really am hoping that you will see it and understand it here. Paul's encouragement is to stand for truth and preserve the unity of the Ephesian church. So Paul says this, let's start right there. He says in verses 1 through 7, pray for everyone, exclude no one, and know the purpose of God in Christ. It seems that there were, you know, they were already excluding people and only praying for people that they felt favor towards. But Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I urge you, first of all, pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all those who are in authority so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life marked by godliness and dignity. This is good. This pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. He's saying to this, saying in this case, we should all be peacemakers who pursue the peace and well-being of everyone, those who rule over us, those who walk alongside us, those who serve under us. We should be agents of peace. And then he says these things, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. His first address is towards men. But understand that these are specific. The second thing he addresses there is the way that women dress in propriety. They should wear decent, appropriate clothing, not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or the way they wear jewelry, etc. And some denominations have taken these things and used these as the mandates for raising hands and made these the mandates for the way that women should dress and therefore shouldn't have any makeup and should only have long hair and it never should be braided or put up. And there's these crazy things. It's not written for this reason. It's written for specific reasons that I hope you will yet fully understand. And then the third thing, Paul goes into this. Women should learn quietly and submissively. I don't let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Let women be silent. And then verse 13, 14, 15, it just feels like it gets weird. Says here, for God made Adam first and afterwards he made Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived. Sin was the result. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. Whoo! What? So what is happening in Ephesus? Why is this written the way it is written? There are three specific things. It's a bad sign when a lady walks out when I'm... It's all right, Sarah, I know. There are three things that are shaping the culture in this area. And these are really important to understand because it sets the framework for what Paul is speaking into. If you're drifting off right now, shake yourself, lean in, because this is essential and this shapes what you are reading here. The first thing is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this idea, and a lot of it comes out of Egyptian mysticism and magic, but it's this idea that there is a secret knowledge and there are these secrets behind the real story, and only the initiated can enter into this secret knowledge. Paul always, and Jesus says this, I proclaim clearly. He never had secret things. God doesn't have these secret ways to him. This is why Paul says there's only one mediator between God and man. He says it in this letter. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get that clear. There's no other way. So Gnosticism was the gaining of and having secret knowledge and power. And bottom line to it, some of the teachings are very weird, and I'm going to read some of them to you. Secondly, goddess worship is huge. The temple of Aphrodite is there. The temple of Artemis is there. And it is the central worship of this region. And it is not small, it is big. One of the temples was actually listed as one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. This is not a little corner store deal. This shapes culture. The Aphrodite cult believed this, that the power of women's allure and sexuality to dominate men. That's the cult of Aphrodite. And the cult of Artemis falls to the other end of this extreme, that they believe in the power of a chaste woman with no need of men. And so men in Ephesus are becoming sort of the dominated and disposable. It's also worth noting the influence of what was known as the Amazon women. You know, like Wonder Woman, if you've seen that movie. If not, don't worry. But it's all built around this idea of Amazon women. And the belief of the Amazon women, there was a belief that they actually established Ephesus. If you want to do some reading, it's this story of this great conquest where they go to Athens, and on the way back, they establish Ephesus. So the power of the Amazon women, they were warrior women. They lived apart from men. They only used men once a year to proliferate if they liked that man, and they only accepted females into the society. So this is a huge part of culture in Ephesus. And so the issues that Paul addresses here in these passages are to a young church that is trying to navigate this cultural space, this religious space, this philosophical space, this historical space. And there is a lot of confusion. So here we are. Here's the issues that Paul is addressing, and I'll come to them. When you come to worship, come as peacemakers. I want you to bless you. I want you to think of this. If men have conflict and men have conflict with another man, how do we first, or how does it usually get sorted out? Yeah, fists. In fact, look at any statistical study. Men are the first to fight. Men are the first to use weapons. If you look at the violence perpetrated by men, that is our first bent. Where do women go? Yeah, and I'm glad you ladies are doing it, not men. It's mouths. So Paul says this, when you come to worship, when you come together as the body of Christ, how about men, you show your hands that there is no, look, read it there, that there, your hands lifted up in holiness to God, free from anger and controversy. When you come to worship, maybe show your hands that you're not armed, that you don't have a plan to take it out on somewhere that you've got a fence with. And women, keep your mouths shut. And that word, be silent, listen to me, it's not mute. That word silent is used four times in the New Testament, and it means this: don't be meddlesome, don't stir up conflict. That's what that word literally means. Don't stir up conflict. Don't get in the midst. Don't come to worship and start, about this person on that side. And men, don't come in with violence in your heart and violence in your hands. The second thing he addresses is specifically to do with what is happening in this culture of the sexualization of women in the cult of Aphrodite. This cult of Aphrodite really empowers women through the sexualization and by focusing on the allure of women and the power over men through this allure that they have. And Paul says this, don't bring that into church. Don't bring that. Ladies, don't be so affected by the culture that tells you where your worth and your beauty come from that you now bring that into the place of worship. Don't do that. Listen, this isn't uncommon. If you read the Old Testament, the way that they would, you know, set up, the temple was set up for the worship of God alone, and it wasn't that long until all the other influences, the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the Asherah poles, all the other types of worship, all the other gods and goddesses were brought into the same space. And Paul is saying this in the New Testament situation, don't allow the influence of culture to tell you your worth and your beauty. What he says is understand that your real beauty shines when our heart is right. They make themselves attractive by their good nature, by the good things that they do. And this is really key to understanding what it is that Paul is addressing. Listen, I had a daughter who grew up, and in her young teenage years, she went through a couple of years where she would look around and she'd be drawn to certain types and groups of girls, and then she'd begin to dress like them and try and work out, is that what beauty is? Is that what attractive is? And I'll say it publicly, I'm so grateful for the Bentley girls and a few others who influenced and affected my daughter's life as a part of this community. Girls who have a confidence, who understand God's heart for them, who live in a genuine humility and shine and radiate beauty. And there's masses of you girls here who get that. But man, we should see a culture shift. That's not the second-rate view. That we don't get told by the world what beauty is. But really, that amazing work of Christ gives you, like I'm a woman, should give you this right confidence. And men jolly well should honor it. Stop letting ourselves, now I'm a man. So we shouldn't allow ourselves to be stolen away and robbed by these lies of what beauty is about. And then the third thing Paul is addressing here is this: don't bring in false teachings. Now understand this whole thing about women is because of the amount of false teaching that is going on. Remember these three areas. What are they? Gnosticism. Secondly, the cult of who? Aphrodite, which is an overtly sexualized cult, and the worship of the other goddess, Artemis. And Artemis is the other end of the scale, but it's the power of it. Now, when Paul says, and this is one of the most misunderstood passages, Paul is addressing teachings that have crept in and are being mixed with the truth. And this passage, 1 Timothy 2:12, has been used to disallow women from teaching and leading, to disempower wives for a long time. But I tell you what, I do not believe for a second this is what Paul is doing. It just simply is not in line with anything else that is taught. The word here, 1 Timothy 2:12, that says, I will not allow a woman to instruct or take authority over a man. The word here is a word in Greek, authentio. Yes, you can tell it's the root of the word authority. Authentio, I'm going to give you four uses of this word that were common uses in this time period. Number one, authentio means this: to dominate, to destroy. It is used in the context of murder. And so what Paul says here, if he's using that, is I will not allow a woman to authentio, to dominate, to destroy over a man. But I guarantee you, if the culture setting was different, and you will understand the culture setting in a moment, Paul would say the other thing, I will not allow a man to authentio a woman, to dominate, to destroy. It should never happen. Second use of the word, and this directly applies to the Gnostic teachings that I will bring you into in a second. Paul says, I will not allow a woman to instruct as the original or primal source. Authentio means to be the original or primal source. You'll understand that when I tell you some of these Gnostic teachings. Thirdly, to act independently, to be self-determining or just doing your own thing. Paul says, I'm not going to allow a woman to instruct as she's the independent one, self-determining, or just doing your own thing. Again, directly tied to Gnostic teaching. And fourthly, I will not allow a woman to dominate as a superior. These are culturally set. Now listen. When you look at Ephesus, it is this hotbed, it is this crashing into one another of Gnosticism, the goddess worship and the feminine divine, which is a term that's made a resurgence in our day, and the new church in Jesus Christ, which is so, so different. Here you go, Gnostic beliefs about the place of women, and I'm going to bring these up here, thank you. This excerpt is taken, and I spent a lot of time this week and far too much time yesterday reading Gnostic writings. You can still access them all. I don't recommend you do lots of reading of it because it's just deceptive. It introduces ideas that are close, sound like, man, it could be true, but then completely goes wacko. And I'll say something at the end tonight that if it's all you get, I'm going to ask you to write it down. This is taken from a Gnostic writing called the Hypostasis of the Archons. Listen, this is directly quoting it. The rulers took counsel. Now, this is forces in the heavens or in the spirit realm. The rulers took counsel with one another and said, "Come, let us cause a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." And he slept. Now, the deep sleep that they caused to fall upon him and he slept is ignorance. They opened his side like a living woman, and they again built up his side with some flesh in place of her. And Adam came to be endowed now only with soul. And the spirit-endowed woman came to him and spoke to him, saying, "Arise, Adam." And when he saw her, he said, "It is you who have given me life. You will be called the mother of all the living, for it is she who is my mother. It is she who is the physician, she the woman, she who has given birth." And it gives this idea there that women were the source of spirit and life. This Gnostic philosophy and teaching says this, that the women are the source of spirit and life. Second thing, this excerpt taken from a writing called On the Origin of the World, another Gnostic writing from the same time period. The teaching here is that women are the independent originators of life and self-fulfilled in power. Here's the quote. "Now Eve is the first virgin, the one who without a husband bore her first offspring. It is she who served as her own midwife. For this reason she is held to have said, 'It is I who am the part of my mother. It is I who now am the mother. It is I who am the wife. It is I who am the virgin. It is I who have become pregnant or am pregnant. It is I who am the midwife.'" A little later in the same writing, listen to this. "After the day of rest, Sophia sent her daughter Zoe, being called Eve, as an instructor in order that she might make Adam, who had no soul, arise. When Eve saw her male counterpart prostrate, she had pity upon him and said to him, 'Adam, become alive, arise from the earth.' Immediately her word became accomplished fact. For Adam, having arisen, suddenly opened his eyes, and when he saw her, he said, 'You shall be called mother of all that is living, for it is you who have given me life.'" This is the Gnostic teaching that has come to rule in Ephesus alongside the cult of Aphrodite and the cult of Artemis. The third thing here is that women were the source of enlightenment and revelation. This excerpt taken from the Apocalypse of Adam, an early Gnostic writing from 50 of the Common Era. Listen to this, is Adam speaking to his son Seth. Listen to my words, my son Seth. When God had created me out of the earth, along with Eve, your mother, I went about with her in a glory which she had seen in the aeon, or the eternal power, from which we had come forth. She was the one who taught me. She taught me a word of knowledge of the eternal God. Eve teaches Adam about God. And then God, the ruler of all other eternal powers, divided us in his wrath, and then we became two. This belief is that Adam and Eve were once one being, and that Eve was torn, literally torn out of Adam's side, implying originally this idea that Adam was in a sense androgynous. And in this way, by the grace of Eve, who in essence is his spirit, what they teach is that the spirit was torn out of Adam, and that was the woman part. She was the one who was alive, and Adam was just left this empty shell and soul. And through this, in this essence, he came to know God. This is a total shift on what the scriptures actually teach. And this is why Paul addresses it the way he does. This is the source of Paul's two comments that are probably the most troubling here. Because Paul is saying, listen, I do not want this teaching that is empowering women in a wrong way to come in and somehow rule what's happening in the Church of Christ. It is a culture of female dominion, but the problem is that we turned it, because of Paul's writings here, into some sort of male dominion. It shouldn't be. But Paul is addressing, listen to me, the specific issues. What he goes on to say, which seems sort of weird, the way he does it. He says women should learn quietly, submissively. They should learn. They shouldn't try to teach when this is the heat of what's going on there. Listen, Paul's not against women teaching. Priscilla and Aquila are recorded as teaching in Ephesus and teaching Apollos what the real truth of God was, the fullness of Christ. But let me go on just quickly. Paul says these two things in verses 13 and then 14. Paul says, for God made Adam first, and afterwards he made Eve. And it wasn't Adam that was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived. Sin was the result. And it feels like in the English that Paul just folds his arms and goes, yeah, well, you see, women, you were the problem in the first place. Doesn't it? It's not what he's saying. He is addressing these specific issues. Let me address them just very quickly. Number one, Paul does not want women teaching whatever they think is true just because they have been led to believe that they are the first living spirits before men and the ones who will bring secret knowledge to men. Because that is what the Gnostic and the Artemis cult actually teach. Secondly, Paul reminds women that a male was actually created before the female, not to say that men are superior, but to correct false teaching that women were actually superior because they had been made spiritual first. It is directly addressing Gnostic teaching, not setting a precedent for all churches to follow. And thirdly, his reminder that Eve's decision to eat from the tree of knowledge transgressed God's command corrects this local heresy that the first woman, and this is another Gnostic teaching, that the woman taking that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil became a gift to all humanity, that they would have knowledge, and women brought knowledge to humanity. When the scriptures say completely the opposite, this is why Paul says in the beginning, I am an apostle of the truth. I am an apostle of the one true God. And Timothy, get ready for a fight. Because can you imagine saying this and beginning to undo the generations and generations of Gnosticism, the worship of Aphrodite, the worship of Artemis, the establishment of Ephesus by the culture of Amazon women who had no need of men. Paul is not building men up to a position of authority. He is taking away this false space where women have actually come to dominate men. Why? Because men and women, we should have a beautiful equality in Christ. Bringing up her decision to take of the fruit is not designed to say women are more able to be deceived and to blame. That's another stupid teaching that we teach in the modern church. Paul is making counterpoints to false claims, not universal claims to female inferiority. Men, if you think that way, get over yourself. And women, if you are ever in a relationship with a man demands his authority over you, get out of that relationship. That is not godly love in a marriage. A man who loves his wife will never need to demand her respect. All right, that wasn't in my notes, but I needed to say it. In fact, it's so clear, because we look at this and go, oh man, Paul's blaming women. No, in Romans 5, in 1 Corinthians 15, both Paul's writings and other letters, he blames the fall on man. He says this, sin and death entered through what? One man. And he's not saying his name was Eve. Adam had the responsibility. God told him first in the creation, don't touch that tree. And when Eve reaches for it, Adam does nothing. Eve, it says, turns and gave the fruit to Adam who was with her. Man, let go of his responsibility. But the last part seems strange too, doesn't it? Women will be saved through childbearing is what NIV or New King James, even New Living says, that's really not the essence of what that is saying. Listen to me, there's one way, ladies, to be saved. It's not childbearing. It's Jesus. And if we're saved through childbearing, men, we're in trouble. It's not really what is being said here. It's interesting, but Eugene Peterson in The Message actually comes closer to what the Greek is saying here. Again, it's addressing this cultural belief, Artemis, Amazon, Gnosticism, that this belief that childbearing was a necessary curse. Paul says this, the gift of childbearing brought about salvation and reversed the action that brought about the fall. That the curse was reversed. Eve both put her hand to the curse and brought forth the life that would reverse it. Childbirthing is not a curse. It is a blessing from God. And it shouldn't be dishonored, and we shouldn't take a hold of, you know, cultural or cultish thoughts that would make it anything else. I say it again, this is a very specific letter, and I'm wrapping up, containing specific answers to specific issues. And these words are not specific for all places and all times, but the principles that can be found in it remain. Listen to me. In Christ, no one is to lord it over anyone else. Not men over women, not women over men. What the scripture says is this, that we are brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, joint heirs or co-equal heirs of the kingdom of God and his Christ. There's no superiority in that. And I'd say this, and this is what I would ask you to write down, because I want you to wrestle with this. Any teaching that elevates to dominance one over another and demeans or belittles another is anti-gospel and anti what Jesus did. Wrestle with that one, because to do so, to take a position of dominance and dominion, you are buying into the curse at the fall rather than the liberty that is proclaimed and the co-equality that is proclaimed in Christ. I will say that again. If you elevate yourself, or someone is elevated to a point of domination at someone else's expense, you're buying into Genesis 3, which was the curse proclaimed that was broken in Christ. The curse proclaimed that women would want to dominate their husbands, but the husbands would rule over them. This is that continual battle. Paul's trying to undo what has been a cultural shift that women have taken this preeminence. But for goodness sake, with what the church has done over the years of reducing women to just places of servitude and no authority in anything is just as bad. And I know in some people's minds right now, I'm stepping on some sensitive spaces. But we've got to look at what Scripture actually is teaching. I say it again, any teaching that elevates one to dominance and demeans or belittles another is anti-gospel and anti the work of Christ. To do so embraces and empowers the curse of Genesis chapter 3 rather than the beautiful equality declared for all in Christ as brothers, sisters, sons and daughters of God, joint heirs and co-equal heirs in Christ of the kingdom of God. And let me close reading Colossians chapter 3. And this is where I'm going to end it. Because this is this incredible call to mutual honor and unity, to approach one another in humility and in love. Colossians is another city. Colossae was a city. Philippi is another city. Galatians is a region, but they're all right here in this part of the world where all this stuff is being taught. Paul says this, since then, we've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not just on earthly things. For you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you, all of you, must rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, gossip, filthy language. Remove it from your lips. Listen, this is what Paul's addressing in 1 Timothy. Bear with one another, forgive one another. If any of you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. It binds it together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you're called to peace and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell amongst you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom in psalms and hymns and songs and from the Spirit. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is the context for these next verses that simply say, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to submission to Christ. Husbands, love your wives in that same manner and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. It's pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children. They'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your masters. Employees, honor your employers, and do it not only when their eye is on you to earn and curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart. Listen, what Paul is saying is we are bringing about a cultural revolution here. And dear Good Life family, let's live in the cultural revolution of honor and humility and unity and liberty. Let's do that. Let's not position ourselves over one another. Let's not argue for superiority. Let's not lord it over one another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, honor that when the husband lives like that, honor that. That's all. Oh man, can you understand why it's so important to understand context? And when you don't understand something, don't just read it as a mandate. If something feels at all uneasy, do a bit of digging, do a bit of reading, ask some questions. It's really, really an important thing to do. So I close saying this, let us not lord it over one another, but let's honor one another, let's serve one another, let's walk in unity and humility. Let's stand together. And I pray this, oh God, you, the author of life, you who knew what life as you designed it was meant to look like, and you who knew what the brokenness of our own decision to determine what's right and wrong would look like, that there would be disunity and rivalry. God Almighty, please bless us with your presence and with your knowledge, and keep us free from these things of that old nature and that old way of living. And Lord, would you make your face to shine upon us, illuminate our way, illuminate our minds, illuminate our hearts and our lives. Let your grace extend over us. Be gracious to us that we might walk in humility and find the strength and the beauty of humility. And God, please lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lift our faces to yours. Endow us with your wise counsel, with discernment, with knowledge of truth. Let us not walk in deception. God, please grant us your peace, even as we wrestle with some of these things I've talked about. Grant us your deep abiding peace, whether we understand fully or not. I commit us each one to you, to your purposes, oh God. Thanks. Amen. Amen. Please, I would also encourage you, if you are wrestling at all with domestic violence issues, with being belittled, demeaned, controlled, anything, get help. Don't suffer in silence. Talk about it. All right? This can stir up stuff. It has in other services. I don't want it to. But if it does, talk. All right? May God grant us his wisdom and his grace.